Our scripture reading this evening is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 20. We read this passage last week. We're reading it again as we take a second look at Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So as last week, I encourage us again to listen in particular for the gospel context, the gospel motivation, the gospel rationale for the commands here, the instructions the Apostle Paul gives. The central command is what we're reading in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. But to hear that the right way and to hear it in a way that can be fruitful in our lives, you want to listen to all that God's word says here in this passage. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 20. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray asking you to nourish us with the good things of your word. We pray that you would use your word, use our time in worship and prayer, use our fellowship together on this day to cause us to love and desire that which you would have us love and desire. In this area of the Christian life, the struggle with and fight against lust and sexual immorality, we readily sense how our sin, our rebellions against you are destructive. They are dangerous, that they hurt us and they hurt others. And it is with that sense of urgency that we pray, asking you to be at work among us by your Holy Spirit, that we might be made new. Indeed, we pray for the power of the resurrection of Christ to be present in our midst, as you have proclaimed to us by your word, that we have already been raised to new life in him. That is our desire then, that we would experience that new life in following the ways you set before us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is, again, Lord's Day 41. And so we read these question and answers responsively as they are printed in our bulletins. God speaks to us in his word, and we respond with the catechism as our confession of faith. Reading responsively, Lord's Day 41. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? God condemns all unchastity. We should, therefore, thoroughly detest it and, married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God, in this commandment, forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, usually when we do this, spend a second week in a given Lord's Day of the Catechism, usually it's something I've planned ahead of time. And this evening, this actually is not the case. What happened is quite simply that I received several good questions and comments from members of the congregation, some expressions of both appreciating aspects that we talked about and also being puzzled and challenged by some things that made me want to, well, go a little bit deeper in some of the things we talked about, clarify and develop some of the ideas we looked at in connection with the seventh commandment. And so this evening I have two goals in particular, really three goals. One, by doing this, I'm hoping to stave off for a time my desire to simply do a whole series on this issue. So this is always the temptation. We start to go a little bit deeper. We start to realize that there's a whole world of things here that we need to be talking about and wrestling with and be challenged by from God's word. Now, this issue of adultery and sexual immorality and how we wrestle with these things, I do think has particular urgency for the church today. And I do think we need to spend some time on this. I hope to, in the near future, I'm working with the elders and so on, try to figure out a way we can talk about this some more. But what I want to do this evening is cover a couple of things that I felt like we couldn't get into enough and that perhaps raised more questions than answers. And so there's two things I want to develop this evening. If you look at the first part of your outline, we're going to be sort of reviewing what we saw last week. I want to kind of give us a running start, an overview of what we talked about that then raise these additional questions. So we're going to do that first. The second thing is we're going to ask about this language of chastity, being chaste and unchaste. I don't think I appreciated enough the fact that we don't talk this way, and that if we simply use these words, they can have all sorts of connotations, all sorts of ideas that come with them in our minds, often many of us having very different ideas that can lead to a lot of confusions. And there have been many periods of time in the history of the church, and we're coming off of one such period of time in previous generations, where these things were talked about in a way that, well, were in many ways contrary to Scripture. And I think we can have some of those assumptions in our minds when we talk about that. So I want to clarify a bit more the language of the catechism. And then finally, I want us to spend some more time in the language of 1 Corinthians 6 and how the gospel addresses us as we struggle with these things. You see, when we come into an area in the Christian life where we feel particularly challenged, particularly beleaguered, besieged, we feel like all of the culture is arrayed against us. That we can't find anything that's a force for good, it can feel like. That everything is opposed to our desire to be faithful. There's two things we need to do, and those are the two things we're trying to do. One, we need to talk about this more seriously. We need to be more urgent about it, more thoughtful about it. What does it mean to be faithful and pure in this area of sexuality? That's the first thing we need to do. But the other thing we need to do is realize but these are things we struggle with. That when there is that sense of opposition and a culture being opposed to us, we need to realize that we are not untainted by this. That these sins are within our own fellowship and in our own hearts. And so we need to talk about how do we process this? How do we deal with this? When we have fallen into this sort of sin and we are struggling with these sorts of struggles, how do we do that? How do we process it? If all we ever hear is everything out there is bad, 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 and terrible, and here is the way everything should be, we can feel kind of stuck. Where do we go when we recognize we are not as we should be? What do we do with this? Well, 1 Corinthians 6 both very strongly addresses sexual sin, but also very beautifully gives us the comfort and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we want to be clear about both of those things this evening. Well, first, by way of review, an overview of the seventh commandment. Last week, there are three basic points we made. First, that 1 Corinthians 6 gives us a gospel-based rationale, power, and urgency for a new way of being human. It has always been the case that God's word is presenting a way of life that is new, that is different than an unbelieving and rebellious culture. And when the Apostle Paul presents that, flee from sexual immorality, he did it in the midst of a Greek and Roman culture that was in very much rebellion against God in these areas of life. And he did so in a way that said it is the gospel that motivates this. It is because we are followers of Jesus Christ being given a new life that we are then to be seeking this different way of living over against the world around us. Now, this passage is very clear about the danger of sexual immorality. But to make that point, the Apostle Paul says all sorts of gospel. Think, for example, of the language of the resurrection motivating this. Verse 14, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? The Apostle Paul summons the doctrine of the resurrection of the body to say what we do with our bodies matters, that God cares about this sort of thing. Roman culture, and ever since then Christian culture, has been tempted to say, and if not to say it, tempted to feel like, well, my soul is saved to go to heaven one day, so why does it really matter what I do with my body? What does it really matter what I do during the week? I go to church on Sunday, read the Bible, pray, and so on, and my soul bit is going to be saved. So why does it really matter what I do with my body? This is why the Apostle Paul calls forth the doctrine of the resurrection. That in the resurrection of the body, God says he cares about all that we do, all of our living. And you see, that's gospel. That's good news, then motivating the way we live. One more example. I shouldn't read you all everything we did last week on this. One more example, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? This is the gospel theme that our catechism emphasizes. Question answer 109. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? The answer, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul. This is a gospel rationale. It's good news that God causes his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And that good news, that the Spirit is in fellowship with us, then motivates a way of living, a transformed way of living, a way of life that is different from the culture around us. We're going to move on now, but we have to remember this. Everything we are saying, as challenging, as difficult as it is, as much as we sense it touching all of life in a way that can lead to a feeling of despair if we're not careful. All of it is empowered by the gospel. Jesus is making us new. We need to remember this not just as individuals, but as a church. Do you not often feel, as I said a moment ago, beleaguered, besieged, despairing, as you look at a culture in rebellion, and you think about our own struggle with a sex-saturated culture, and our own struggle with trying to think, what does it look like to raise children and young people in the midst of this culture? And how should we think about how it's going to be for generations to come? Now, it's okay to have a sense of urgency, right? That often motivates us in a good way to be faithful. But that always has to be, well, what's the word just there? Faithful. Faith-filled. That God is the one building his church, that God is the one making us new. And so as we seek to be faithful, we do so in faith, looking to Christ, knowing that God has always kept his church faithful over against a rebellious culture. It's not a new thing for Christians to feel like, wow, things are bad around us. It's not a new thing. It has over and over been that way in the life of God's people. The Spirit builds his church. Next, the meaning of the seventh commandment. Okay, so you have to remember, there are three levels of this, three areas we identified the seventh commandment speaks to. First, most directly, is adultery. That's the language of the commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And that is sexual activity with someone who is not one's husband or wife. And it's the breaking of the marriage relationship. So this, everything the Bible then says about sexual immorality is, first of all, for that purpose of protecting marriage. That's what sex was given for, to be that bond between husband and wife. And so the core, central command is regarding marriage. But it has implications more broadly than that, as all the commandments do. Second is sexual immorality in a general sense. So sexual activity apart from, outside of, beyond marriage. That's the second level. Why? Again, because that gift of sexuality is meant for marriage. That's what it's intended for. And then the third level, everything which incites unchastity. More about that word in a minute, sexual immorality. Whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Everything that tempts us toward that sort of sin is also something that's forbidden in the seventh commandment. And we think there in particular, as I said last week, of the language of Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And even when a man looks at a woman lustfully, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That is, this is true for all of the commandments, that a desire for it is already the beginning of that sin. Okay, so that's the area of life we're talking about. Third, and this is now sort of the idea we're going to be focusing on for pretty much the rest of our time this evening. Over against the seeming incomprehensibility of the Christian sexual ethic, we need to embrace and live out a positive vision for the good life. That's a full sentence. Over against the seeming incomprehensibility of the Christian sexual ethic, as our culture more and more rebels against God and His Word, it increasingly feels to us like what we're talking about simply makes no sense to anybody. Many Christian thinkers are pointing out that we've gotten to a point, as I said last week, where, especially for younger generations, it's not so much that they are rejecting a Christian view of marriage as it is that it just makes no sense to them. They can't imagine how it would go. They can't picture it. They can't comprehend it. It makes no sense. That what the Christian church is talking about just sounds weird. Well, in the midst of that sort of cultural rebellion, it's not enough for us simply to be against things. It's not enough simply to have a longer list of things that we say are wrong. We also need to be asking about and thinking deeply about what is the positive way of life that God's Word is pointing us to? What is the way of living that God's Word directs us to that is intended as the way life is meant to be? Well, one of the barriers, one of the things that can prevent us from truly embracing marriage and sexuality the way God intends it to be is a misunderstanding of the language of the catechism. That's what brings us now to this language of chaste and unchaste. Here's the language we're homing in on. Question and answer 108. God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it and, married or single, live decent and chaste lives. We need to ask now, if this is what we are saying to the world, the scriptures teach, if this is what we are saying to our own hearts as we fight against sin, if this is what we are saying to our children and young people as we call them to live the Christian life, what do we mean by this? What is meant by chaste? There are real dangers here, and real dangers that the Christian church has fallen into. When it comes to marriage and sexuality and romantic love and relationships, all of these things, there is more than one ditch. There is more than one danger. We're aware of, we've already been talking about the danger of those who would say there simply are no rules. It's all about individual expression. Do whatever feels good for you. Do whatever you want. And that is a real danger. But there also lurks the danger of thinking that what the catechism here says about living decent and chaste lives means sex itself is kind of a bad thing. It's not good. It means it's something we should be uncomfortable ever talking about and acknowledging exists. It's sort of a necessary evil. And this can be the feeling often in the Christian church, and this has been the feeling at different times in the life of the church. And in our own day, this is the impression we tend to give To the culture around us, those around us tend to simply think that Christians are just against anything that's enjoyable. That's what they're against. Because the Christian sexual ethic makes no sense to them, right? To the culture around us, it's all about free expression. If you're against that, then you must be against this whole idea. Some of this error is deeply rooted in the Christian church, going all the way back to the Gnosticism of the early church that said, spiritual things are good, embodied things are bad. And this infected the church from the very beginning. And so something like sexuality was very much associated, for obvious reasons, as being an embodied sort of thing. And it was the kind of thing that was viewed as sort of being unspiritual, lesser, not very important. You have to just keep it in its place and almost pretend it's not there. And so there is in this a poor theology of the body. We need to remember that God created us body and soul. This was the force of 1 Corinthians 6, that do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? The language of our catechism, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul. That God doesn't just care about the spiritual soul part of us, he cares about our bodies, and the reason for that is he made them by way of creation. See, if we're going to get this right, a Christian approach to marriage and adultery and sexual immorality and what chastity means, we have to remember that all of this stuff we're talking about, it was God's idea. It's something God made, something God created. That's one of the places the problem comes from, is a rejection of the body. Another problem, and we often do this in the Christian life, is we see something being used idolatrously. We see something being worshipped. Okay, that distortion of it. And we confuse that idolatrous distortion of it with the thing itself being good. Okay, so people have done this in the Christian church with regard to earthly wealth, money itself. They'll recognize the danger of worshiping money and then conclude, well, ever having any wealth at all must be evil then. Look how it so often gets worshipped. And the response is say, no, this is a creational good. The things of this world are things God made good to be enjoyed. Now, when it's worshipped, when it's idolized, it's twisted, it's distorted, but the thing itself is a good thing. Well, as Christians, we have often done this, been tempted to do this with sexuality. We've seen the misuse of it, the idolizing of it, the worship of it, and then we have then concluded it ought to be rejected. Well, what is the answer then? Whatever we mean by chastity, it must not reject the fact that God created sex as a good gift meant to be enjoyed as a means of binding together husband and wife in marriage. It was God's idea. He made it. And it's for the sake of binding together husband and wife in marriage. This is the clear testimony of Scripture, such that when we confess the language of being chaste, we don't mean a rejection of sex, we mean it being in its place in marriage, used as God intended it to be used for the binding together of husband and wife. Unchastity simply means the illicit, the wrong, the idolatrous use of sexuality where God did not intend it to be used. So I say this is the clear testimony of Scripture that God created sex as a good gift meant to be for the binding together of husband and wife. This is the clear testimony of Scripture in the Old Testament. The book of Proverbs, when addressing sexual sin, doesn't just say those things over there is bad. The book of Proverbs then exhorts husband and wife to delight in each other as the answer. The answer is not then a rejection of all of that stuff. It's to have it be where it belongs by God's creation design. The book of Song of Songs, much of it is a celebration of marital sexual love. Now, it has... In the marriage relationship, it has other meanings as well, ultimately pointing to Christ and the church. But that does not take away its immediate meaning of husband and wife enjoying each other in marriage. Likewise, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7, for example, speaks about the importance of this aspect of a relationship between husband and wife. It speaks about the importance for those who are single, who have a desire for this, to pursue marriage, and that being a good thing to desire and to pursue. Clear testimony of Scripture. It's also and this is almost too obvious to say, but I think we need to remind ourselves of this. It's also the clear testimony of Scripture from the fact that God created it. That the story of the Bible begins with creation. It doesn't begin with the world as it is now and God simply saying, well, all of that stuff is icky and bad. It begins with God creating sexuality and then it being distorted by sin. Well, that means the thing itself is good. And we must then apply our theology of the body to all of this. God created our bodies, and they will be raised in the resurrection. Therefore, God cares about our bodies in the here and now. Well, this then presses us to ask the question, if all of that is true, okay? So chastity is not the rejection of sexuality, it is the proper use of it. That's what we're talking about in marriage. If all of that is true, then we need to ask, how and why do we oppose, I'm quoting here from the Catechism, unchastity? We have to ask this, because we often come across to the world, and I think we often come across to our own hearts as we fight against sin, that we oppose this because God is, it's just icky and bad, and God doesn't like any of this stuff. And if we're not open about this, we can give that impression to the next generation. That out there in the world is where all, you know, to be kind of blunt about it, is where people are just freely expressing themselves and having a good time, and in the church, this is where we don't care about any of that sort of thing. Well, why do we oppose sexual immorality? What's usually our first answer? Because God says so. And that's true. That's good. As I've said to you many times, there are times in the Christian life where sin will be appealing to us. We don't have straight in our minds why we shouldn't be desiring it. And one of the things that needs to stop us is God says so. Sometimes one of the things that needs to stop us is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. But if we settle for that, if we don't go further than that, well, we'll only be confronting the world negatively. God says so. We wish we could be doing all of that, but God says no. Right? We retreat to an otherworldly ghetto, into the walls of the church, where we say, you know, it's just because God says so for us. These are rules we follow. It doesn't apply to you because you all aren't Christians. God just gave us these rules, so it's what we do here. And it means we don't embrace a positive way of fighting sin. You can't replace sin with nothing. You have to replace it with a positive good, a positive desire. So what is that positive? Why do we oppose unchastity? I'm going to give you some ways of getting at this. If it's not just because God says so, then why? Well, we believe that sexual rebellion, sexual immorality, is destructive of marriage. And that marriage is important for the sake of the church, for the sake of society as a whole. And so one of the reasons we care about these things is that this sort of rebellion has consequences for society and for the flourishing of society. We believe that sexual rebellion ultimately destroys sex itself. See, this is essential. When we think about idolatry, that worshiping the thing destroys the thing. If God didn't mean for it to be worshipped, then worshiping it destroys it. We believe that sexual rebellion as idolatry ultimately is dehumanizing and self-destructive. This is what Romans 1 talks about. That when human beings engage in this sort of rebellion, when they worship the creation, worshiping the self, worshiping pleasure, worshiping rebellion against God, that it is dehumanizing. That we exchange the glory we are meant to have, made in the image of God, worshiping God, for a distorting, twisting way of life. And so we care about these sort of things because the way of life we are seeking to reject is destructive. It's bad for people. You see what this gives you now? We don't interact with people simply saying, God said what you're doing is bad. We interact with people saying, this is not the good life. This is not the life that will flourish. This is not the life that is according to the way of God's word. We could put all this positively. We care about this because we care about marriage for the sake of society. Because we care about the flourishing of sex as a creational good in the bond of marriage. We care about this because we care about the flourishing of human beings as image bearers of God. Because our hearts are broken to see people giving themselves over to things that are destructive And we care about them. We care about the world. And so we want to witness to and testify to a way of life that will lead to flourishing. You need to make this clear to your children. That we're not just saying God said so. We're not just saying this is a no-no. We're saying that that way of life will destroy. It will not satisfy. It will not fulfill. It destroys marriage. It dehumanizes us. And ultimately, it distorts our image bearing. Those made in God's image is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, the goal in all of that is to say, this is our positive witness. I feel like I cannot say it enough. That if we only engage these areas in a political context, us versus them, it destroys our witness. It needs to be clear that we care about things because we care about people. And we care about life being lived in the way that is flourishing for the glory of God and for the good of those around us. All right. As we say all of that, it's necessary, it's urgent to help us to in deeper ways be more faithful, to seek to be different from the culture around us. It's urgent as a way to motivate us to flee from sexual immorality. See, if we don't get this bit, then sexual immorality is something we just want to stay one step away from. You know, stay as close as I can, just don't go over that line. Why do we flee from it? Because it's destructive. It's dehumanizing. But as we do all this, as important as all of that is, there's another danger lurking, and that is that we can come across, and maybe the pastor can come across, or parents can come across, whatever. We're in danger of coming across as, we got all this figured out. We got this. Right? No problem. And there's a danger of, as I speak of these things, that I fear for those in our midst who might be thinking, is this what it means to be Christian? Like, we understand all of this? We get all of this? We do all of this right? So we need to be clear that in all of these areas we're talking about, as it raises for us the reality of our own sin and guilt and shame and brokenness, these are things that the gospel addresses. I concluded with this briefly last time. I want to be clear, reiterating this. All of us are tainted by this sin. All of us are. All of us need to be comfortable acknowledging that. Making it clear in our community, in our fellowship, that we are tainted by this. And that the gospel addresses it. It is so beautiful that in the midst of, in 1 Corinthians 6, in the midst of all of this discussion of why it is so urgent to flee from sexual immorality, we have those words in verse 11. After the Apostle Paul describes all of these ways of being in rebellion against God, not just sexually, but in other ways as well, he says this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God." Brothers and sisters, it must never cease to amaze us. God's word here is addressing a church struggling with all of this stuff. And the Apostle Paul says, such were some of you, in the past tense. That even as it is struggled with, it does not define the people of God. We must hear this message clearly. That in this fight against this sin, as we seek to be faithful in a rebellious culture, we are not going to be perfect. We all have pasts in which perhaps we've made progress, but things that still lurk in our past and haunt us and bring us shame and guilt. And this is a reality for us, and that we can be tempted to despair. I gave you three different ways last week. Who can perfectly live this way? Regret over past mistakes, a sense of our community is not as it should be in terms of helping people wrestle with these sorts of things. And so we need to hear with clarity the gospel in this context. Okay, so as I briefly walk through these words with you, I hope you're not hearing anything new, but I hope you're in a fresh way hearing it in this context. As discussion of this commandment awakens in us all matters of sense of inadequacy and fear and guilt and shame and all of that. Hear the gospel here. But the Apostle Paul, writing to a church struggling with this sin, says, "You were justified." It's done. This is the word for being right with God, forgiven. That as you go forth now, struggling with this, seeking to be faithful in this, standing and falling and baby steps and one step backward and two steps back, as we engage in the Christian life in this, the apostle gives us this clarity by God's word: you were justified. You are forgiven. You stand righteous in the sight of God. And we can only engage in the struggle insofar as we believe him. It starts with faith. It never starts with being good enough. It starts with believing what God has said. Nothing new, but I hope it's newly direct in this context now. You were justified. Next, you were washed. You were sanctified. This is where it gets even more intense. This is not only were you forgiven. Sometimes we can buy that in some sort of abstract way. Okay, I'm forgiven somehow. But surely when God looks at me, all he sees is filthiness, dirtiness, messiness. All he sees is my struggle with pornography. All he sees is my struggle with same-sex attraction. All he sees is my struggle to be faithful in my marriage. He says, no, what does God say here? You were washed, you were sanctified. Now he's speaking in the context, again, of a church that's struggling with this stuff. That's why the letter has to be written. But what is the gospel that motivates faithfulness? That when you are united to Christ by faith, you have already died to sin. You have already been raised to new life. And that you are no longer defined by that sin. That healing, that restoration, is creational. Mean is this, it's not that being washed, that being sanctified, that being made new. It's not an escape from creation, but it's God restoring creation as it was meant to be. You see, these things affect our bodies. That's the focus here in 1 Corinthians 6, is it not? That our bodies matter. What we do with our bodies matter. It affects our bodies and our desires and our lusts and our longings. That is what Christ is able to restore. I know that's easy to say. This is a lifelong process. But the gospel addresses us as embodied creatures. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? This washing, this cleansing is for us as whole people. This then provides the context for our ongoing struggle with sin, encouraging us in our own struggle and calling us to be gracious toward others. You could summarize my main point here as being this. We need to be comfortable using the word struggle. These are not the sorts of things where we arrive, we say, oh, God's word says flee sexual immorality. Oh, never mind. Okay, there you go. It's all solved. I'll just do this now. Right? Everything's solved. No, God says you definitively, you were justified, sanctified, washed. And now it's a lifelong process of fighting sin, going to war against sin. And while God gives us progress, it is all of our lives. As our catechism says, it is in our death that God puts an end to our sinning and our entrance into eternal life. Until then, we are at war against sin. Now, I can say that in the abstract, theologically, and we all agree, yes, sanctification, God making us new, is a lifelong process. But apply that to this. That means in our midst, as brothers and sisters, we struggle with these things. And we need to be able to communicate that, to be a community where that can be made known and talked about. That we don't think out there is all the ickiness and in here, we've got it all straight. After all, flee sexual immorality, isn't that easy? You know, this is a battle, a struggle. It's difficult. And it's in the midst of, it's motivated by this gospel truth. That in Christ, we are being made new. That's to encourage us. It's also the grace we need to show to each other. That just as I need to be encouraged that it's a gradual process of being made new and that my struggle fits in that, so I then need to show that same grace to others. When I discover that someone has a particular thing in their background or a particular struggle, I am not aghast. I am not horrified. I assume that is what the church is for. It's for sinners. And if I am surprised at discovering that sort of sin in our midst, that's like being surprised at discovering sick people at a hospital. That's what the hospital's for. If you're at a hospital and there are no sick people, there's a problem. Either that hospital has no idea what it's there for, right? We're here to make people healthy, so only healthy people be here. Or everyone's lying. They actually are sick, they're just pretending they're not. Likewise for the church. We have to be clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ addresses this sin. 1 Corinthians 6 is so bold and clear. Such were some of you. Hear in that language of identity. Remember from this morning as we looked at baptism, that God makes us who we are in Christ. And so he says to you now, in the midst of your struggle, those things do not identify you. They do not define you. That even as you fight against them, they do not make you who you are. Christ, as your head, as your representative, he makes you who you are. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6 does not say, if you get all of this good enough, if you flee from sexual immorality well enough, then maybe, if you're lucky, the Holy Spirit will dwell in you. What does he say? The Holy Spirit is within you. Therefore, live this way. You see, that is our confidence. You have to fight in that gospel context. God says he's given you the Holy Spirit. You are who you are in union with Christ. Verse 15, members of Christ. Now, in the midst of that, fight against it. Believe it, love and desire it, speak this to each other, and show this grace to each other. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we see the enemies arrayed against us. In our own hearts, in the ancient rebellions of